this morning. Now, I'm fast approaching middle age in my life. I'm, 38. And certainly looking at the wrong side of 40, approaching very soon. I know I look just young and in the peak of physical perfection, right? And you can't believe that I would admit to being so old, but here I am. I don't know if anyone can relate to this, but as I've gotten older, I have less and less time to spend on things like television shows. It just seems like there's so many other things going on. The kids are going here, or I've got such and such going on, or there's Bible study, or whatever it is, that I just don't have time to follow TV shows. But there is one that I'll always make time for if it's on, or if I happen to walk past the TV and, darling, no, it's not House Hunters. It's a show called Antiques Roadshow. I don't know if you guys have come across that. So the story behind Antiques Roadshow is this. The premise is that people take out the treasures from their attic. They take out the things that they bought at an antique store or that grandma, bequeathed to them as part of their inheritance. And they take it to an appraiser, to an expert in the field or in whatever particular thing that is. So imagine with me, there's nothing like a prop when you're speaking in public. For those of you who would, thinking they'd like to do public speaking, always look for a prop when you can. Imagine with me that this is a vase, and I've brought this to the appraiser to be told what it is. Okay. Now, my favorite part about the show, apart from being told the history of these amazing objects, they'll bring a Civil War sword in, and they'll be able to tell you, what regiment it came from, and what captain carried it, and how many people it killed in the Battle of so and so. It's amazing what they can get out of these things. But my second favorite part, actually, it's my real favorite, is when someone brings in an item that they think they got a real bargain on, or that their grandmother told them was worth a fortune. So here's the vase. I think it's a Ming vase from the 5th dynasty. It turns out that it's a melamine knockoff from Toledo, Ohio, and it was produced in the 1950s. And you can always see on the screen these guys' faces just falling as they think that what they had that was worth so much turns out to be worth less than nothing. And what I want to suggest to us this morning is the reason why I'm telling you this story is that I think there's a dynamic that works similarly in our spiritual lives. That is, when we tend to hold things in our hearts, dreams, ambitions, things that we think are super important, and then we meet the Lord, we hold them up against His standard, and we find out that in the eyes of the expert appraiser, and I would suggest to you that Jesus is the expert when it comes to matters of the heart. In the eyes of Jesus, what we thought was worth a fortune, what we thought was worth giving everything for, turns out to be worth less than nothing. And over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about various aspects of what it means to submit to the lordship of Jesus in our lives. And we've spent a couple of weeks on the subject of sex. I actually had someone come to me this morning and say, "Hey, I love it when you preach. Promise me we're not talking about sex again." Good news is that we're not talking about sex. Here's what we are going to talk about, though. We're going back to Discipleship 101. We're going to talk about money this morning. So maybe a different level of discomfort for some of us. I want to say, by way of disclaimer, that standing up here this morning is quite an awkward experience for me because I do preach from a position of chiefest of sinners. If you talk to my wife about our financial discussions, if there's a luxury that we could buy, I'm the one lobbying for it. If there's something that makes our life easier but costs money and we're determining whether we can afford it, I'm the one that's saying, "Hey, whatever we've got to do, let's just get it." If there's an upgrade, I'm the one that wants to buy it. If there's a brand name, that's me, okay? And it's just, I am that way. Biographically speaking, you should know that I come from a family of missionaries. Okay, having spoken up here so many times, you probably should know a little bit about the guy who's speaking to you, right? So here's my life story in 30 seconds or less. I was raised in a family of missionaries. My parents have served in Youth with a Mission for as long as I can remember. Youth with a Mission is an organization where people who serve with them live by faith. That is to say, they don't have a wage. They live on the gifts and the tithes of churches and friends and family, okay? So growing up in this family, we were a family of four. You might think that we didn't have much, and you'd be right there, but I certainly never went without. In fact, I could tell you stories of some incredible and really timely provision, and not just in practical things like the Lord providing money for a particular missions trip, which he did, but also in amazing things which some of us might struggle to think the Lord cares about, like a vacation for the family. I remember one year that us kids went to our parents and said, we want to go to the Gold Coast, which is like Miami. That's where we want to go for our winter holidays. And they had no money, they had no accommodation set up, had no real way of getting there. And in the space of a few weeks, everything came into place, and we had the most amazing vacation. I mean, as far as family memories goes, that's one of the ones that we go back to as kids when we're talking about what great vacations we had or what we saw or what we did. God loved us, and he cared about the small stuff too, is what I'm saying. Now, all of that being said, by the time I was in my late teens, I was looking around at other people and looking at, you know, apparent plenty. And my cousins, anything they wanted, they just got. And my high school yearbook picture, I was actually looking for it so you could see what a dork I was. I was going to put it up on the overhead, but thankfully I couldn't find it. The little caption underneath said, I want to be rich but not famous. That was my life goal. And by that I meant, I want all of the pleasure of wealth, I want everything wealth gets me, I want none of the responsibility that comes from living in the public eye. I don't know, can anyone relate to that kind of feeling? That was my life goal at age 18. So I met my beautiful wife, we got married, we lived in Australia, I entered the working world, times were tight, but we at least had money, we at least had things, we could do some of the things we wanted. And then we moved to California in 2002 from Australia, and that was a real stretch for us financially, but we got here. And we lived hand to mouth for a couple of years until I fell into a job that really suited me and I suited it. And God has provided for us in incredible ways over the last couple of years. We were living hand to mouth or worse for quite some time there. But God, by his grace and by his provision, kind of landed me in this position that, my gosh, it fits me to a T. And so as I stand here before you this morning, I'm facing this topic with you as a middle-aged man living in a middle-class town and living a very middle-class kind of lifestyle. Life has been easy. Life has been good. And as I look forward into the future, God's calling my wife and I into something bigger, something better, but something that's really going to up the ante in terms of trusting him for provision. And I've got to be honest with you, that as I've been praying about this and thinking about, what does the Lord want me to do? That issue of money and that issue of provision has been a massive roadblock for me to come up against. And I don't know that I'm all the way there. So my point is, money's an uncomfortable subject to talk about at the best of times. I'm talking about it with you this morning as someone that's having to live out what I'm talking about. And I'm very imperfect, but I'm going to give this my best shot anyway. It's important that we get this. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at a young man who met the expert appraiser. Going back to the Antiques Roadshow analogy, we're going to meet a young man who brought what he thought was very valuable to the Lord, and the Lord told him what's what. So we're going to pick up the story in Mark chapter 10. We're going to read verses 17 through 27, reading from the NIV. If you don't have a Bible with you, or you don't have your phone or your iPad, there are Bibles at the end of each pew. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your mother and your father. Teacher, he declared, all these I've kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him. And he loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell because he had great wealth. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at what he said. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, well then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and he said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Let's just bow our heads and pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you know us and you've spoken to the things that really define us, the things that prevent us from knowing you. Lord, what you say is true, and we submit to the authority of your word this morning. I just ask that as I speak, that you would reveal yourself to us through your word. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So money. It's amazing to me as I've been reading up on this subject, coming in the weeks leading up to this message, just how many perspectives there are on the subject of money in the Christian life. Lots and lots of ideas out there in the Christian marketplace. I don't know if anyone has encountered this before, but lots of people have got lots of good ideas about what Christians should do with their money. You know, you've got people asking questions like, is it good for Christians to be well off? Is it better for Christians to be poor? Is it bad to be rich? You know, some people would tell you that. There are people who are saying, hey, we're under grace now. God's brought us, Jesus has accepted us by grace. We're under grace. There's no compulsion for Christians to give anymore. We just give, we don't tithe. There's other people who would say, God's laws never change. Tithing is part of the Christian life. There are those who would say that God wants you to be rich. There are those that would say that God wants you to be poor. And what I'm giving you here is just a sampling of the different viewpoints that are out there. I don't know if anyone's encountered some of these viewpoints as they've gone about their lives. And it's not just what Christian authors and thinkers and speakers say about money that influence the way we think about it. Our politics will influence how we think about money. If we fall to the left or the right side of politics, we look at money in different ways. Our current socioeconomic status influences the way that we look at money. I remember when Marty and I were living very much hand to mouth, I was very resentful of anybody who earned more than me who was working less than me. I don't know if anyone can relate to that, but that was one of the ways that the way I was doing financially actually impacted the way I looked at money and then by extension other people. And the end result, I think, for a lot of us is the moment the subject comes up, we get very angry, we get very defensive. You know, hey, there's another discussion on money. The church just wants my money. It's a business. Maybe one or two of you are feeling that way, or you've heard that as you've gone about your lives. I actually hear it fairly frequently. I'm in the sales business. Some of us get self-righteous and a bit snooty because we think we've got it figured all out, and no other Christian is living as good a Christian life as we are. I don't know. Again, maybe you've met someone who's like that, or maybe you're like that yourself. Some of us are feeling guilty because we have too much and we're not quite sure what to do with it. Some of us are feeling guilty because we don't have enough. And somehow this might mean that we're not living the Christian life the way that the Lord intended. It's one of the bigger lies that's going around out there. You know, building on bad foundations, hoping in the wrong thing, claiming promises that God never made for us in regards to wealth. I think where that leaves a lot of us is that we're confused, we're paralyzed, we just wish the topic of money would kind of go away. That it didn't have to be something that we spoke about. It's very awkward in Western culture, Australia or Southern California. Those are really the only two I know. But in those two cultures, you don't talk about money. You just don't. The problem with that is that money and wealth and resources are part of the whole picture of our lives. They're something that God has given us. And God doesn't view us as compartmentalized people and let us get away with some areas that don't live under his lordship. Money and wealth and resources are part of the whole of us. God sees us that way. We've got to talk about it, and we've got to talk about what he has to say about it. Amen? Now, I realize that what we have to talk about is a big, broad, deep subject. I recognize that I can't cover everything that there is to say in the space of a 1.5-hour sermon. So I'm going to try and do it in 35 minutes. The structure this morning, what we're going to do is I'm going to try and give us a framework so that we can look at the subject of money, we can look at what God has given us biblically, and we can go home and we can apply it. What I'm trying to do here is give us something to hang our theology on. Theology is just how you live your life in light of what you know about God, okay? It's a fancy word that just means what choices do you make now that you know who God is. So we're going to look at who God is, and then I'm going to let you go home and make your choices based on that. So let's start with the story. Story of the rich young man. It's in three of the four Gospels. Okay, now when something's repeated through the Gospels, a story is repeated through the Gospels, we can make an assumption here that it's fairly important for us to know because it's been told. You know, I've told you once, I've told you twice, I've told you three times. Come on, Get this, okay? Luke's gospel, it's in Luke, it's in Matthew, it's in Mark. Luke's gospel tells us that he's a certain young ruler. So what we can infer from that is the chap who's coming to Jesus here is someone who's fairly prominent, someone who Luke's readers probably knew or knew about, and it's a public figure who's coming to Jesus. A couple other things that we can infer from this. The question that he's asking here, where he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What he's asking here is not, "How do I get to heaven?" What he's asking here is not, "Can you teach me the sinner's prayer so that I can be translated when I die into some celestial kingdom?" Those are not categories that he had to think along. Okay, what he's asking is this. He's saying, "Good teacher, when all of God's promises come true, when God is king, what must I do to have an inheritance in that kingdom? When everything that God says comes true, what do I have to do?" Another way to look at that same question would be this. When God is king, what kind of subjects is he looking for? Okay? And what Jesus does is he talks to him and meets him on terms that the young man understands. He doesn't just start talking about some thing that he has no reference point from. He starts talking about him where he's at. He meets us where he's at. That's what Jesus does. And he asks him in terms that the young man would understand. He'd say, "How are you doing with the law? How are you doing with what God's already said?" Young guy says, "Hey, good, I'm doing great. You know, I've respected my parents. I've kept all of these things." And frankly, he is living a very good life. How many of us here, just to pick one of these examples at random, could honestly claim to have respected their parents and honored their parents since they were a youth? I mean, it took me until my mid-20s to really appreciate who they are and what they did. I don't know if anyone can appreciate, can relate to that. But this guy was really living a good life. I think the other thing we need to understand too is the question he's asking is a genuine one. He's not coming and posing a hypothetical. He runs to Jesus. He throws himself down. Those are acts of humility. One thing that's never changed through the centuries is that rich people have people to do humiliating things for them. Right, the fact that he's willing to do it himself tells us that it's a legit question. He's really talking about the issues of who he is. What he's dealing with is really an honest topic. And so Jesus talks to him on the terms that he understands. He talks to him about the law, and then it comes down to the nub of the issue. The question really is not about the rules, but what rules that young man's heart. And the story of the Gospels is one of the stories, one of the themes, is that the rules don't change hearts. That's what Jesus does. But the thing of it is that even though this guy's got it wrong, he's asking a legitimate question, but he's asking it all wrong, Jesus doesn't reject him outright. He doesn't tell him to go back, think about what he said, and come back with a better question. He doesn't laugh at him. He doesn't reject him. He doesn't tell him to get lost because, you know, I just can't stand that kind of legalistic person. What Jesus does is my favorite part in Mark's gospel. The text says Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Now, Mark's gospel as a document is a very spare document. It doesn't waste words. It jumps from event to event. Mark is you know, bang, 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 bang. He's not flowery in any way, shape, or form. But he saw fit to include that the Lord looked at this guy who'd got it all wrong and loved him. And I think there's something in that for us this morning, that even if you've got it wrong in your life, the Lord is not going to reject you when you come to him. He's going to correct you. He's going to convict you, but he will not condemn. The Lord loves us. And I can imagine almost, you know, time standing still as this goes on and Jesus fixes him with his eye. If it's a movie scene, you know, the camera kind of panning around so we can see everything else that's going on. I can imagine heaven, you know, kind of peering over the edge of, you know, edge of heaven to see what Jesus is going to say here. And he says, "This one thing you lack, go sell everything that you have, give it to the poor so you'll have treasures in heaven, and then come, follow me." And what Jesus is trying to help this young man understand is that God is not king in his heart. Money is the king. Now, the thing that we tend to do with this particular passage, I've done this myself, I've heard it preached this way, I've read it this way, is we turn this story into a story about the idols of our heart, and we kind of dance around the fact that Jesus is talking about money because that's awkward and uncomfortable. It is an issue of idolatry. It is an issue of all the other things that we put before the Lord. But if we miss the fact that what Jesus is actually talking about is actual money and the hold that it has on that young man's actual heart, then we miss the point. We miss something essential to what the gospel writers are trying to tell us. The other thing that the other mistake that we can't make is get fixated on the go sell everything bit. Jesus didn't say that to everybody, but what he did say to everybody is come follow me. The emphasis of the sentence, the emphasis on what Jesus is saying is not go sell everything. That was the cost for that young man to follow. And it may be the cost for some of us as well. But for everybody, the command, the invitation is come follow me. You know, this young guy meets the expert on the value of a man's heart, and the expert says, it's a nice piece you have there, but it's worth nothing. Tell you what, go sell it, and I'll give you something better. Just get rid of it, and I'll give you something better. And that young man walked away sad, the text tells us, because he had great wealth. Incidentally, the only one in the Gospels that I can find to have gone home sad after meeting Jesus. Some people would meet him and they'd go home happy. Some would go home angry. Some home would go home murderously angry. A lot of people went home confused. This guy's the only one that went away sad. So what do we need to see in the story? And this is kind of where we get to the meat of what I'm trying to get to this morning. Just to give you a quick look ahead. First point's going to be fairly short. Second point a little bit longer. Third point short. We're going to talk about some applications. So first point I want to make out of this text is this. The affections of our heart tend to be a blind spot for many of us. Okay, what I mean by that is we don't know generally, we can't honestly face what it is that we truly want. In this particular story, this young man comes to Jesus thinking that what he wants is what God wants. When Jesus challenges him on the topic, it turns out that that's not the case. And I don't know if anyone can relate to that. Jeremiah talks about it this way. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So the affections of our heart tend to be a blind spot for many of us. Okay, does that idea make sense to you? I'm looking for nodding heads. What is important for us to get? If you don't get this bit, nothing else is going to. Now, my contention here is that money is something that we tend to have a strong affection towards, regardless of our station in life. So we can go through our lives and we can do all of the right things, but money is actually the thing that's kind of driving a lot of our decisions, even if we're not prepared to admit it. You know, if we're doing well, we want more because it helps us maintain our standard of living. If we're not doing well, we want more because it might help us to improve our standard of living. And the thing with wealth, the thing with resources, is that it's not usually the wealth itself. We don't fall in love with money for money's sake, but for what it's going to get us. Okay, so you've got the American dream, the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Money helps get you there. You've got security. You've got peace of mind. You've got the good life. You've got freedom. You've got power. You've got influence. Money helps us get all of those places, right? And so we become prepared to do whatever it takes to get to those places. Money becomes a part of that. We become obsessed with the acquisition of wealth because we think it's going to get us our heart's desire. And the thing about this is that the affections of our heart determine the trajectory of our lives. Here's what Jesus says. This is from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. "For wherever your treasure is, you may be certain that your heart will be there too." That's from the Phillips translation. Perhaps one or two of you will remember this is, "Where your treasure is, there is your heart." You know, money, wealth, resources, they're a pathway to these things, and we're willing to do what it takes. But when we bring these things, we bring life and liberty and security and freedom and all of these goals and dreams and ambitions that money helps us get to the expert appraiser. When we bring them before Jesus, he says, "They're nice, but I've got something better for you." And whether we're doing well financially or whether we're not, if we look to money to provide these things, what we're going to do, we're going to end up invariably doing is we'll worship the gift instead of worshiping the giver. We're going to orient the direction of our lives, the direction of our hearts, the trajectory that we're going along towards something which is not the ultimate thing. Does that make sense to you guys? You can become obsessed with the idea of financial security and do everything that you can to get to that point. and then 2008 rolls around and you lose everything. That tends to be how these things work. It's not an ultimate thing. Jesus says it this way. He says you cannot serve both God and money. Now here's what Jesus is doing. This is from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. In this passage, this is what Jesus is doing. He's seeing in this corner over here, we've got God. In that corner over there, we've got money. They're both competing for your devotion. They're both competing for your service. And you can't have them both. You either serve money, which in this particular example is on equal footing with God in terms of its ability to control our service, or you serve God. You can't have it both ways. Right? It's something that you serve. It's something that you love. It's something you devote yourself to. Jesus says, devote yourself to God. And there's a warning in here as well. One of the things that the Scripture talks about, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1. He says that God will hand us over to the things that our hearts lust after. So, you know, you set yourself on a goal towards financial security, God will hand you over to that. You end up further from grace and harder to come back when it's all said and done. God will let your heart get hardened as a result of the choices that you can make. So this is not without consequence. This is important stuff. The good news is that if we know we have a problem, if we know that we tend to be a little bit dopey when it comes to the affections of our heart and really not know what's truly going on inside us or be unprepared to face up to it, if we know these things, we can admit them, and then we can look for a cure. And my suggestion this morning is this: God knows that we have a blind spot in this area. This is why he has spoken so clearly about our hearts, and this is why he's spoken so clearly about money. God knows that we have a blind spot, and he wants to bring his light. He wants to bring his truth into our lives. Take a listen to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is alive and it's active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the ambitions of the heart. So good news, God knows how we are. Good news, God cares how we are. Good news, God wants to meet us where we are and change us, right? But we need to listen to what he has to say. Now, one of the things that really stood out to me as I was reading and studying and praying about this message is how frequently Jesus speaks about money in the Gospels. Other than the kingdom of God, other than the kingdom of heaven, Jesus speaks about money more than any other topic within the gospel narratives. More than sex, more than love, more than forgiveness. He talks about money more than anything other than the kingdom. And when he talks about money, most often what he's doing is he's using it in the context of either kingdom membership or kingdom entry. All right, so in this particular case, in this particular story, this young man's coming to him and essentially saying, what do I have to do to be a part of the kingdom? Jesus says, sell everything, follow me. Do you see what I'm saying? He's talking about money in the context of actually being a part of what God is doing, as being a part of God ruling us and truly being our king. So what we're going to do here is we're going to look at some of the things that Jesus said. This is not a comprehensive list by any means, but I'm looking for some big picture stuff that we can hang our decisions on and make good choices as a basis of. Okay, so here's what Jesus says about money. There's five things. First thing he says is this: money has a dark side. It's a power that competes for God's authority in our lives. You cannot serve both God and money, is what Jesus said. Paul says it this way in his letter to Timothy: the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money has a dark side, guys. It's got a dark side because it inspires love. It replaces God in who we look to solve our problems, who we look to fulfill us. It inspires passion. It inspires devotion. It imparts prestige. I remember we used to have a beautiful red SUV. I'm not going to mention the brand, but you might have seen us drive it. It was a beautiful car. The kind of car that when you parked it in the garage, you kind of trail your fingers along just as you're walking to the door and pat it good night. You never saw me do this, darling, but I actually did it quite frequently. One of the things I loved about driving that is I actually would have people ask me when I pulled into a car park or pulled into somewhere, wow, what kind of car is that? That's a really good-looking car. Money and the things that it buys imparts prestige. It makes us feel good, okay? this is why it has a dark side, because it actually meets some needs that we have. It meets some desires that we have. You know, money also has a tendency to set people at odds with each other. You know, quick straw poll here out of all of the married couples that are with us this morning. Who here has fought about money ever? Okay, this side, you guys don't have to come forward at the end of the message. You guys, well, I'm going to make an altar call, and if, you know, you're truly Christian, you will. Sorry, that was a joke. You know, money inspires some of the love of money inspires some of the most despicable evil that mankind's ever perpetrated on itself. I was reading an article about abortion this morning, not as part of sermon prep, but just it came up in my news feed. And one of the arguments that was being made in favor of the practice was an economic one. That somehow finances being freed up made the practice acceptable. And it's a despicable argument. But that's what the love of money does. That's why Jesus talks about it in such strong terms. Now, it has a dark side. Money has a light side as well. Okay, we can't miss that, because it's actually something that Jesus said as well. Okay, listen to Matthew. This is Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. He says this: If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give good gifts to those who ask him? Money has a light side. Consider the good that just a dollar or two can do in the world. That's clean water in some parts of the world. That's a week's worth of food. That's vital medication. You know, money can do a lot of good for a lot of people. It's a servant that can be used in that way. You know, consider the joy that you experience when you give a gift to someone or you receive a good gift. Consider the feeling of satisfaction you get when you work hard towards a goal, and then because of your hard work, you're able to get whatever that goal is. You know, that money has a light side. It's not necessarily all bad. These desires, these things are good things in their place. Money's a servant, though. It can only ever be that way. So money's got a light side. It's got a dark side. It is by no means neutral. What Jesus wants us to know as well is it's not something that we can rely on. It's completely unreliable when it comes to saving us in regards to our long-term lives. He tells a story in Luke chapter 12 about a guy. He's a rich guy. He's a rich farmer who builds a set of barns. And when he's built the set of barns, he's doing so well that he needs to build a bigger set of barns. So he builds those barns, he can put his crops in there. In those times, that means that he's accumulating wealth, he's managing his finances wisely, right? And he, at the end of all that barn building activity, he puts his feet up and he says this, he says, oh, I can relax now, I can just accumulate some wealth. And the Lord says, you fool, tonight your soul is going to be required of you. Now, in the story, the man who Jesus is talking about is by any standard measure a wise guy. He's making good choices with his resources, but his trust is in the wrong place. He's hoping, or he's thinking, that the acquisition of stuff, the acquisition of wealth, is actually going to save him and do more than what it can actually do. And God says to that, money can't save you, and I'm no respecter of persons. You can be rich, you can not be doing as well. You can be rich, you can be poor. And I still expect you to know that money will not save you. Now, with that, we're also called not to worry about it. God provides for his own. Again, let me read from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talks about money a lot in this sermon. Set your heart on the kingdom of and his goodness, and all these things will come to you as a matter of course. Perhaps you remember that from memorizing it as a younger child, as seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It was a Sunday school song that we sang when I was a kid that had a little alleluia a bit at the end, and I always hear that in my head when I hear that verse. But what's at issue again here, I don't know if you're noticing a theme, there's an issue of the focus of our hearts. Where are our hearts set towards? What are our hearts set towards? Don't worry about money. God provides for his own. There are bigger fish to fry than financial freedom. There are bigger fish to fry than security. There's bigger fish to fry than the pursuit of happiness when it comes to matters of the kingdom. Amen? And God will provide for his own. Now, with all of this, like I said, this is not a comprehensive list. The final thing that I really believe the Lord wants us to understand as it pertains to money is this: the poor, those who are not doing well, those who are in need, are God's special concern. All right, this is a theme that you cannot escape from in Scripture. It is all through the Old Testament. It's in the Old Testament law. It's in the Psalms. It's in the Proverbs. It's a major theme of the prophetic writings. God cares about the poor. And if you're here this morning and you're struggling and you're not doing as well financially as you need to be, and I've been there, I want you to know that you are the Lord's special concern, that He really does care, and He really wants to meet you. He wants to meet you where you're at. And to those of us who are doing well, who have more than we need, I would say this: the poor are God's special concern. Those who are not doing well are God's special concern. And our role is to participate in God's concern and actually do something about that. All right, there was a quote I came across. I should have noted down who wrote it. I'm just going to say Richard Foster because he's a smart guy and he has lots of smart things to say. He says this, "The kingdom of God is a state of affairs. It's not a state of mind." So when God is king, we don't walk around with a warm, fuzzy feeling in our chest, and we don't wake up and just think, you know, God, good morning, Lord, life is so good. We actually do something with God's kingship, and it makes its way out into reality, into the way we live our lives, and it impacts our finances. Now, one of the ways that the springs that we do that, one of the ways that our money is used to meet the needs of those who are in want, is through the benevolence ministry that Steve Johnson, who's with us here this morning — sorry, Steve, should have told you I was going to mention your name — heads up. He's our Deacon of Benevolence. Okay, part of the tithes that you give every week get used towards the benevolence ministry. There are other ways to give. There are other ways to serve. What I would suggest is, if the Lord is stirring your heart in any way on this topic, go see Him after service and ask how you can help. And you may be feeling, I don't know, is anyone feeling a little bit uncomfortable? Anyone feeling uncomfortable hearing some of these things that Jesus is saying about their money? No? Okay, good. No, actually, that's not good, because we really should feel uncomfortable. I mean, in all seriousness, when Jesus says, "You cannot serve both God and money," that's something that should, you know, my gosh, am I doing that? It really should hit us in that way. But the thing about it is this: you know, Jesus doesn't condemn when he speaks. He only convicts. Jesus calls His people to higher ground. Like the young man who met Him, who had it all wrong, Jesus didn't reject him outright. He loved him and He called him to higher ground. That's what Jesus is doing with us this morning as well. Because the big issue, and this is where we're going to kind of wind things up, slide into home base, is the big issue is this: the big issue is following Jesus. Whether you're doing well financially, whether you're not, whether you tithe, whether you don't, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you've got great investments, whether you don't, none of those matter relative to who Jesus is and following Him faithfully. All right, here's what He says, here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy he went and sold all that he had, and he bought that field." Now, what Jesus wants us to do is, He doesn't want us to do is this. What Jesus doesn't want us to do is say, well, what kind of treasure is it? Is it gold? Is it silver? Is it a big treasure? Is it a spiritual treasure? We're not supposed to get fixated on what the treasure is. We're supposed to get fixated on the fact that the kingdom of God is like a treasure and it's worth everything that we've got. You know, the next parable that He tells is about a merchant who finds a pearl and in his joy sells everything he has so that he can get that pearl. The kingdom of God is like a treasure. What do we need to do? We need to seek that treasure. So in light of what Jesus has said, here's some ways that we can do that. One, acknowledge the power of money and treat it like it has power. Treat it with respect. You know, I'm a former smoker. I started smoking in my early 20s as a social thing. You know, you'd get together, you'd have a puff, and it was all good. And one day I woke up smoking... you know, 5 cigarettes a day, then it turned into 10, then it turned into 15, then it turned into, well, it's really stayed around that. But I smoked for many years, hating what I was doing, but I was addicted. It kind of crept into my life, snuck its way in through the back door, and when I woke up, I was hooked, and it was really, really hard to quit. It took me years to quit. Okay. The power of money, the allure of money, is a million more times addictive, a million more times powerful than nicotine. I don't know if anyone here ever smoked? Anyone here ever tried to quit? Anyone here successful in quitting? Was it easy? Okay. Money's a million times harder than that. Treat it with respect. Acknowledge, though, that it has the potential for good and use it that way. Give joyfully. Give joyfully to the things that God's doing in the world. 2 Corinthians 9:7. This is one of the verses that every Christian should have memorized. God loves a cheerful giver. And what Paul's talking about in the passage is a gift that the church is giving to people who are in need. Don't be afraid of it. It can be a servant for God's purposes. Use it that way. Use it to bring light into darkness. Give to what the Lord's doing. And I don't mean tithe to the church, which absolutely you should do. And I don't just mean give to the poor, but my goodness, there are organizations out there that are providing clean water for people that have no other hope of clean water. Give to those. There are organizations out there that are preaching the gospel in all kinds of places where it would never go by itself. That's something that the Lord is behind. Give to those. It's a way that your money becomes a servant for what he's doing in the world. Does that make sense to you guys? With that, you can't give unless you're going to hold it with an open hand. All right, so whatever God's given us, it's there to be given. We're blessed in order to be a blessing. With that, look for God's provision, since he's the one that gives us what we need to start with, that he's the one that's invested in us talents and abilities. He's placed us in positions where we can earn, where we can do these things. Use it, and then look for God's provision as well. You know, as a guy, as a man, self-reliance is a real trap that we have a tendency to fall into, because we tend to be providing for families, and we have a tendency to think that it's all on us, and if we don't do it, then no one else is going to. And that is, there's some truth to it. We do need to work hard. We do need to work responsibly. But at the end of the day, what we have, everything that we have, comes from God, and that's the way that we need to treat it. So with that, we need to be adopting God's value system. We need to be to learn contentment. Philippians 4:12-13, Paul says this, and this is the Ben Skeet paraphrase. He says, "I've had lots and I've been in want. And the one thing I can tell you is this, I'm good no matter what, because the life that I've been called to is something that is powered by the power of Jesus. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And that's where we need to end in terms of this message, in terms of considering money, is I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, how do we live in agreement with what God says on money? How do we live in agreement with the Lord's perspective? I'm going to give us some suggestions here, because I really don't want us to leave thinking that was a good message, that was a bad message, but not actually do anything with what's being said, with what the Word of God says. So I think as a place to start, if we don't understand what Jesus is calling us to, that the life that the Lord calls us to is no small thing, that it is a hard, big call, then we're going to have a very hard time actually making the choices that are being made. The cost of discipleship is high, and it speaks to the innermost desires that we have. Security, financial freedom, all of those things, Jesus says, they're nice, but I got something better. Come, follow me. So some of us this morning, and I would put myself in this camp, some of us this morning need to repent over the way that we've used the resources that God has given us in the past. And we need to change the way that we're thinking. We need to turn around and start walking in a different direction as it pertains to money. And with that, we need to be asking God for help. James 4:6 says this, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That is to say, if you come to God and say, "I want help, I need your help because I can't do this," he'll give it. He will give his grace. He wants us to change, and he wants to help us. We need to be honest, though, about who we are, that perhaps this is a problem, that perhaps this has a hold on us. What I'd like to suggest is that we all learn to talk about money in terms of our discipleship with Jesus, in terms of following God, and that we look for someone to be accountable to in regards to it. So husbands and wives, that would be an appropriate thing to be accountable to on. You know, one spouse doesn't get to spend their money one way and the other, it should be coming together and talking about how that money can be used for God's glory. Does that make sense to you guys? If you're young and you're single, or you're old and you're single, or you're just not in a position that you can talk to your spouse about being accountable to money, find somebody. The fact that money can lead into all kinds of sins should mean that it's something that we're very open about and that we're willing to talk about openly and honestly. Look for opportunities and make yourself do that. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, talks about letting God's word transform your mind. You know, don't conform to the patterns of this world, but rather be transformed. That's a part of this as well. Look at what God has said about money. Look at what God has said about following Jesus, and then go and do that. Meditate on it. Let it change the way that you're thinking, and then go and act on it. Does that make sense? Right. So all of those things are fairly airy-fairy. I mean, there's some substance to them, but it's going to look different for everybody. Let me give you a couple of other concrete things that I believe that we're called into doing as part of following Jesus. One of those things is tithing. All right, now tithing is 10% of our earnings, which are given freely to the work of God and His kingdom. That would be the church. That's how this church is funded. That would be world missions. Give freely. Now, is it 10% of pre-tax? Is it 10% after tax? I'll put the question back on you. 10% of 100% or 10% of 70%? Which one is a more honest accounting before the Lord? I'll let you decide that in the privacy of your own homes. But the thing about tithing is it's not a religious activity that guarantees us God's favor. It's a Christian discipline that helps us train ourselves and wean ourselves off reliance on ourselves and reliance on money to solve all of our problems. Whether we're doing well, whether we're not, when we're willing to give to the work of God's kingdom and acknowledge that everything that we have is not ours to start with, it changes the way that we live our lives. And God is incredibly faithful to those who will give. Marty and I, when we were living paycheck to paycheck, we still felt called to tithe. And I can tell you that we never went without. I can tell you my parents, who live by faith, who live off the tithes that people give, they tithe. And God has never once let them down. I would also say that when you look at money, start looking at how it can be invested for God's purposes. So some of us are doing it, we're doing well and in a position where we have excess money that we're investing in various things. Start looking at your money as a way to work for God. There are all kinds of investment funds out there that are ethical investment funds. There are organizations that actually provide a return on your investment and use what you've given for the work of God's kingdom or for things that God is really behind. You know, taking care of the poor, for example. Look for ways to let what you for what God has given you to earn money to increase for His kingdom. And then finally, I would suggest that on top of tithing, don't leave it at tithing. Learn to give. And as you do better and better financially, if you're in a great position, give more. Because the reality is that God has been ridiculously good to us in Jesus. And we were in a state of rebellion before Him. We couldn't know Him as He is. We couldn't come to Him. And we stood under His wrath. We stood under His judgment. And His response, He got so angry that He sent Jesus. He is so good to us. And we come to Him in faith. And He says, yep, I'll take you. And He leads us on a journey through life. And He changes us from the inside. And who we were is not who we are. And it's all because God is good. And the response of our hearts, the only appropriate response is A, gratitude. And I'm going to suggest B, imitation. God has been generous to us in Christ Jesus. We should be looking as believers for opportunities to be generous ourselves. Now, there's ways to be generous with your time. There's ways to be generous with your talents. Money plays into that. Now, what I've started to do, because I don't carry cash, is I carry some money around with me that it's just for giving. It's a small sum, but if there's a need, I've got cash and I can just give it on the spot. Don't have to think about it. Don't have to make it awkward and go to an ATM. It's just there. What I'm doing by doing that is I'm trying to put myself in a position where if God moves my heart, I can just say yes and move on. And when it comes to giving, you want to make it easy for yourself to do it. That's a practice I found helpful. It's one that, you know, it may help some of you as well. The point is that we should be looking for opportunity. God has been so good to us in Jesus. And that's where I want to end this morning. A worship team, if you'd like to come up. I'm going to pray and then we're going to respond to God's word in worship. Lord, you have been so generous, so kind. We had nothing and you gave us everything. You gave us your Son. And he was a free gift. It cost you everything, Lord. Lord, as we consider this aspect of our lives, these gifts that you give us, that we consider our resources and our money, I ask that you would move on us by your Spirit, that your Holy Spirit would empower the kinds of choices that we need to make, that you'd lead us, for those of us who need to repent, you would lead us by your grace to repentance, and that you would meet us in your grace and change us, Lord. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.